begin by asking you the same question I asked you last week. What are you doing here this morning? And you may be asking yourself that question too at this point. But it's a very important question to ask of yourself with regard to why are you here at the Forum Terrace Church of Christ and not down the road at Potter's House or not down the road at a Baptist church or a Catholic church, or why did you not attend a synagogue on Saturday or a mosque on Friday during afternoon prayer meeting? Well, why are you here? What motivates you to be here and not somewhere else? Is it because of the convenience of the location of the building? Is that all there is to it? Is it because you like the way the preacher dresses? Yeah. Is it because you've just got friends here? What is the real reason why you should choose being here and not somewhere else? And I'm not saying that those in and of itself should not be ineffective, because I'm not traveling 500 miles on a Sunday morning just to be somewhere else, but I'll have to. I'd rather, you know, travel 15 minutes to be here than I would travel hours upon hours to be somewhere else. So distance does come in to play in this. And family and friends also can come into play. But what are the real motivating factors to attending where we attend? I think it's important from the standpoint that we understand why we are here and what motivates us, what makes it a good choice for us to be here at the Forum Terrace Church of Christ. Last week, when we began our study of why I'm a member of the Church of Christ, we talked about four good reasons. We're going to talk about four other good reasons. They all had to do with the beginning of the church. So as this warms up, you'll be able to see it a little bit better. But I'm a member of the Church of Christ because, first of all, because it was founded by a scriptural builder, Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said to Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." We also see that because it was built on a scriptural foundation, Christ, the Son of God. In Colossians, it talks about that there's no other foundation which has been laid than that of Jesus Christ, which the church can be built upon. So it has to have the right foundation, the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And because according to the prophecy, it had to be built beginning at the right place. The church was to begin in Jerusalem, but at what time? Well, he goes on and tells us the time, because it had to be established at the scriptural time, which was the day of Pentecost, according to the prophecies of Jesus Christ himself. And that's about AD 29. So the church is approximately 2,000 years old. Now, when we look at the church, we find that the church would be different from that of which we read about today, modern day denominations, which were founded by mere men, built upon the fact that they had written and taught a particular type of doctrine, that it was not in Jerusalem, it was Germany, or it was someplace in America or England, that these places were, that these religions began. And that the time was, well, as early as just last year for some of these denominations. And so we find that throughout the years, they have been far removed from Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost in 29 AD. These are just four reasons why I'm a member of the Church of Christ. But there are more. Let's take a look at the way it treats the Bible. And that's very important, I believe. How does a church view the Word of God? First of all, I'm a member of the Church of Christ because it believes the whole Bible to be the inspired Word of God. What we mean by inspired is that God himself gave us this book. Now, he did it through human penmen, that's true, but these men were inspired. In other words, God guided them to write the correct thing, what he really had in his mind, his will. So, as we take a look at this, we'll find that reasons for believing in the Bible. Why should we believe in the Bible? Well, because of its trustworthy history. The Bible contains a lot of historical accounts. It is history, but it's not just a history book. If God is eternal and God wrote the Bible, then he better be accurate with regard to history. And we find that he is. As a matter of fact, Luke, a great historian, he writes his first gospel by pointing out the painstaking efforts he put forth to make sure that when you got the good news or the story of Jesus, you got an exact detail that was accurate. He says in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, "And as much as many have taken in hand to set in order the narrative of the things which had been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all the things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of the things in which you were instructed." This is not a myth, not a fable. This is not just someone's fancy historical novel. These are nonfiction accounts of Jesus' life. These are biographies written by men who investigated the details, and they authorized biographies in the fact that God was behind it. Moving on, we find that we should believe in the Bible not because of its historical trustworthiness, but because of this one book with 66 different books unite together as one. As a matter of fact, it's called the Bible, which is from the concept of the book. It's the book. It's not the books. It's not a collection of books. It's the book. We find its tremendous unity as one book when we take a look at the various details here. We have an Old Testament and a New Testament. The Old Testament has laws, history, poetry, major and minor prophets. We also see the Gospels with the church history, the various letters that were written to the church, and finally, a book of prophecy, Revelation. What we understand is they all unite together, all 66 books, into one book. The great diversity of the Bible is amazing. Do you realize that the Bible was written in two major different languages, with a third written Aramaic? Do you realize that it was written by some 40 different authors, and these individuals held various occupations? They lived on three different continents, who penned 66 different books on hundreds of topics, spanning over 1,500 years, many of them never even knowing the other author. And when you put all 66 books together by these 40 different authors over 1,500 years, they match up. They do not contradict one another. They favor one another. They have a main theme, and that is salvation through Jesus Christ. How is that possible unless you have one overriding editor who makes sure that all the parts are going to fit together? And that is God. Could you imagine giving 40 different men over the space of 1,500 years? They speak different languages. They have different occupations, but we're told, "You guys need to carve these various size blocks of stone." And in the end, when all the stones are gathered together, they're going to fit and unite perfectly into one statue. And it's going to be a united statue. It's going to be a single statue of a single subject. You'd say, "Well, that's impossible. That couldn't even begin to happen." Unless somebody had a guiding plan to help guide the hands of every man who sculpted their block. But let's say you did that and you put all 66 pieces together and there you have it, voila. Actually, I said voila on purpose. It comes from France, the Statue of Liberty. There you have it. It is the Statue of Liberty. And you say, "Oh, that's impossible." And you're right. It would be impossible, wouldn't it? And that is such as the unity of the Bible. Here's another idea that teaches us the trustworthiness of the Bible. One real case of fulfilled prophecy indicates that we have an established supernatural act. Ram goes on later to say, in the next couple of pages, "The enemy of Christianity must silence all of our guns. We need to just fire only one of them. And one true case of prophecy is all we need." And yet the Bible is filled with hundreds of prophecies. There are some 300 different prophecies about Jesus Christ alone, dating all the way back to Genesis and moving all the way through the New Testament. Hundreds. He didn't just fulfill a handful or just one or two. He fulfilled every last one of them. If he hadn't, he would not be the Son of God. It is proof that he is the Son of God. Not only that, let's take a look at just one prophecy in the Old Testament. Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 44 and 28 and 45 and verse 1, he said, "Who says of Cyrus, that is God, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built." This is what Cyrus says. "You shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue the nations before him and to loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut." And there are more. There's more than just this prophecy about Cyrus. We see the fulfillment of about Cyrus going to Ezra chapter 1 verses 1 through 4. It's also included in 2 Chronicles. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia." King of Persia, he was the emperor of the great Medo-Persian Empire. But at the time that Isaiah wrote the prophecy, Medo-Persia didn't exist as an empire. As a matter of fact, the Babylonian Empire hadn't even begun. It was the Assyrian Empire. Three empires later, Cyrus would show up. And 150 years after the prophecy, Cyrus would show up. Isn't that amazing? We see that it talks about the fulfillment and how that the house of Jerusalem, which is in Judah, would be built. The temple would be rebuilt. The temple hadn't even been destroyed and wouldn't be destroyed for quite another 75 years from the writing of Isaiah. So this sounds like a tremendous prophecy being fulfilled. To know the very name of the man who hadn't been born and wouldn't be born for a long time, to restore a temple that hadn't even been destroyed by an empire that was well into the future. And yet today we can go to the British Museum, Forest Antiquities, and we can see the Cyrus Cylinder. And the Cyrus Cylinder includes the very information that we just read from Isaiah and the very proof of it from Chronicles and Ezra. So that's just one prophecy of so many different others that have been fulfilled. You know, they say one of the greatest non-biblical prophets in history is Nostradamus. But if you really study Nostradamus, his rate of accuracy is extremely low. Isaiah was 100% correct on this. And had to be, because that's the only way a true prophet of God could work. It would be like a man in Spain in the year 1840 predicting that a president of the United States would be impeached because of an affair he had with one of his young ladies that worked near the White House. An affair he had with her. That's how interesting it would be. Now, anybody today and would give his name as Clinton. Now, that would be amazing, wouldn't it? If you would find a prophet back in 1840 in Spain, you would say, now that guy knew what he was talking. He's long dead, but he really knew. That's a genuine prophecy there. The Bible's filled with genuine prophecy. Another reason to believe the Bible is its scientific accuracy. The earth is round. Job, 2,000 years before the New Testament, he wrote concerning God, he stretches out the north over an empty space and hangs the earth upon nothing. Yet during the time that he wrote this, many of the ancient people thought that the world was set on the back of a great sea turtle that rested upon it while it swam in a cosmic sea. Others among the Greeks would later say that it was rested upon the shoulders of Atlas, a Titan. Again, Isaiah 40 and verse 22 this time. It is he, that is God, who sits above the circle of the earth. Earth is not flat, it's a circle. In other words, the real word there is a sphere. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Even talks about later in the Bible, even Jesus, who can number the stars of heaven? Well, good question. Who can number it? You know, there was a particular Greek astronomer who said that he counted all the stars of heaven and there were just simply 1,022. Well, he's long been forgotten as a great astronomer because, well, that's all that he could see with his naked eye, and so that's what he concluded. Now we know you can't even number the stars. They're still counting them. We also have another reason why I am a member of the Church of Christ, and that is to rightly divide the Word of God. The Bible is divided up into two different testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." How to divide up the word of truth correctly is to understand that there are divisions in the Bible. There's the Old Testament with 39 books, and that there is also the New Testament with its 27 books. As we pointed out, that equals 66 books of the Bible, but when I read Genesis chapter 6, where Noah is told to go out and build an ark, I don't read that and go out and build an ark myself. That doesn't apply to me. When someone is told that you need to offer up sacrifices for trespass offerings, when I sin against God, I don't grab a little lamb from the flock, if I had a flock, and take it down to the priest to sacrifice so they could have lamb chops for supper. These books, though they are 66 books, 1,189 chapters, 31,173 verses, they all equal one book. But how do I understand the Bible and how it's put together? First of all, I need to understand the Old Testament was the law of Moses. It applied to the Israelites or Jews. It does not apply to me directly today. It is effective in the fact that it is a shadow of the things to come. Hebrews 10 and 1 and 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 11, it says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for your admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." I learned wonderful examples from the Old Testament, but it doesn't teach me how to worship God or how to be saved. It might teach me that when I hear from God, I need to obey him like Noah obeyed God in every detail in making the ark exactly the way God told him. So I need to exactly obey God when he tells me to do something. In Galatians 3 and verse 24, it says, "Therefore the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith." Tutor is actually pedagogue, which means the household slave that made sure that the students went from this teacher to that teacher to the gymnasium and got all their instruction done throughout the day and made sure they did their homework. He's more like more than a tutor, but a bus driver. You know, he drove the kids to the right place. That's what the Old Testament did. It brought us to Jesus Christ so he could teach us how to be saved, how to serve God. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 7, it says, "For if that first covenant," that is the Old Testament, "had been faultless, no place would have been found for the second." Colossians 2:14 makes it very clear, "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he," that is Jesus Christ, "has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." When Jesus Christ died upon the cross, he nailed it, that is, he fulfilled it. Used to, when they didn't have newspapers or internet, and they didn't have, you know, places to file important papers away. But let's say an individual had borrowed a great deal of money from me. Let's say it's Clint. And when he had paid off that money, that bill that was held against him that he owed me could be posted, nailed to a post for everyone to see in a public square to know that, okay, he's free of his debt. And all you have to do to prove that he owed me no more money was to point to the post. And those that would remember reading the post that he's free and clear. The debt of the Old Testament is done away. Jesus Christ nailed it to the cross. Hebrews chapter 9 verses 16 through 17 says, "For where there is a testament or will, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, and since it has no power at all while the testator lives." So let's take Lisa here for a moment, and let's say that I am going to give her one of my cars. Okay, let's say my Altima, which I don't know where it is right now because I lent it to my son. after he wrecked his car. So anyways, you can't go get the car, Lisa. Sorry, you're in the will for it, but you can't go get it because I'm alive. Because my will not become in effect until I'm dead. And by that time I'm dead, that car is going to have some 250,000 miles and you're not even going to want it. But anyways, the fact remains, we all understand the nature of a will, that you don't get it just simply because you're in the will. The New Testament is in effect because we have the death of Jesus Christ. That's why we talk about him being the testator. And Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, as the book starts out, it makes it very clear that he speaks through Jesus Christ today and not through Moses. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days, the days we live in now, has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he has made the worlds. Furthermore, if we take a look at the comparison between the Old Testament and New Testament, we find that they are different. To rightly divide the old from the new, it has been taken away. It was written on stones, used animal blood, many offerings. It remembers sin once a year. It was given only to the Jews, and it involved the priests coming from the tribe of Levi. Under the New Testament, we find that it has been established, while the other one, the old, has been taken away. It is written on hearts, not stone tablets. It uses the blood of Christ as sanctification, not animal blood. It has but one offering, Jesus Christ, not millions of animals sacrificed. There's no remembrance of sin because once you're saved, your sins are washed away and remembered again against you no more. And furthermore, it's given to all. Not just Jews, but all men, all mankind. And all of us are priests. We don't have tribes. We're all Christians. We're all priests. As we take a look now, we find I am a member of the Church of Christ, number 3, because it has the Bible as its only creed, confession of faith, or church manual. A Methodist manual, a Baptist manual, or a Methodist discipline, or a Presbyterian confession of faith. All of these are creed books that tell you how to be a Methodist or a Presbyterian or a Baptist. But we don't use anything like that. We just have only the Bible as a creed. For the first 3 centuries, the Bible was the only creed. Well, what does creed mean? It's not a word found in the Bible. It's from the Latin word. It's an old English word, creda, from the Latin credo, which simply means I believe. This is what I believe. What do you believe as a Mormon? Will you hold up a Book of Mormon? What do you believe as a Jehovah's Witness? Will you hold up one of their Watchtower publications? What do you believe as a Baptist? Will you hold up a Baptist manual? What do you believe if you're just a New Testament Christian? The New Testament, you hold up the Bible. The Bible and the Bible alone tells us what to believe. Well, reasons are the Bible furnishes us every good work. These books of men don't need to be added to tell us what to believe because the Bible tells us how to conduct ourselves. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. As his divine power has been given to all, has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Going again to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, this time, it furnishes us to every good work. He says, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. If I want to know what good works I need to do to please God and be right and live as a Christian, all I need is the Bible. I don't need anything else to tell me what I need to do. Not a group of men somewhere in some college or some headquarters dictating to me, this is what you're going to believe. No, this is what I'm going to believe. All of these creeds contradict each other and even the Bible. However, if we stick just to the Bible, then we can have unity. Creeds divide. The Bible unites. In Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, it gives a strong warning. This is the same warning is found in the middle of the Bible in Proverbs, and then the beginning of the Bible in Deuteronomy. And so at the very last chapter in the Bible, we find Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, a strong warning. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book. I don't know about you, but I've read the book of Revelation. It talks about terrible things that befall people who disobey God, who turn away from his word. And therefore, I'm not going to be presumptuous enough to write a book to supplement God's word. If this book is perfect by a perfect author, that is God, why would you need to add anything to it? Or why would you need to take away anything from it? If we take a look at the following statement in Galatians 1, we'll find that Paul gives a strong warning to the Galatians about different gospels. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you to the grace in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. The Bible is very serious about not adding to God's word. If God is all-knowing and he's ancient and everlasting, if God is all-powerful, why in the world would I be so presumptuous to get a group of men together to see if we can't, oh, let's tidy things up because God, we need to update the Bible. We need to get it to where people understand it better. We need to add some things and take some of these things out that they, you know, God shouldn't have put in there in the first place or should have put in there in the first place. The good news is still the good news, no matter how long it's been since the New Testament was complete. Human creeds cannot be defended. They have no right to exist. If they contain more than the Bible, they're adding to the Word of God. If they contain less than the Bible, then they're subtracting from the Word of God. Both of those are condemned in Revelation 22. If it differs from the Bible, it's making a liar out of God. And so there's no way we can defend human creeds. Furthermore, human creeds are divisive. They divide people who are supposed to be united in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you. Divisions would be the same concept of denominations. God never meant for the church to be divided up into various denominations, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. A syllogism, that is a logical argument, simply. Religious division is sinful. Human creeds are divisive. They cause religious division. Therefore, human creeds must be sinful. We cannot follow those. We need to stick with the Bible. And final point, fourth point this morning, is I'm a member of the Church of Christ because the Bible is the seed, which is the Word of God. We see this right here in planting the same seed in this parable of Luke chapter 8 and verse 11. Now the parable is this, the seed is the Word of God. So in a discussion of a seed, I don't know how many of you grew up in the country we had an acre-sized garden for the eight people in our family, and it was my job to tend the garden. And I enjoyed planting. I did not enjoy all the picking. I hated the weeding that went with it. We never had to fertilize and water because the soil up there was so extremely rich. You just throw it down and poof, there it pops up. And that was great. But I realized if I put cucumber seeds down in a hill, I didn't expect a banana tree, you know. Imagine my mother and father's disappointment in me if I ran into it. What do you know? We got these green cucumbers. I was expecting bananas. Dad would have thought, I need to put someone else in charge of the garden this year, you know. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap. That's a agricultural concept that has not changed since mankind began farming. What if all the wheat in the world was destroyed? We had no wheat seed anywhere. But then someone found in the desert, in this vault, heaps of grain, seed for wheat. And it's thousands of years old, but it's still viable because they can last that long. And they went out there and they got some good fertile soil and they sowed the wheat seed. And then they waited and it began to grow. What would they get? What would that seed produce? Would scientists stand around and scratch their head? Oh, I'm so excited. What are we going to have? Corn? No. Would they stand around and say, we're going to have tomatoes? No. We're going to have an oak tree? No. We're going to have a baby monkey? No, it's not going to produce that. It's going to be wheat. We'd all know that. If I plant the Word of God and just the Word of God in the hearts of men, what is it going to produce? It's going to produce a New Testament Christian, that and that alone. It's not going to produce a Mormon. It's not going to produce a Catholic. It's only going to be able to produce a New Testament Christian. However, we find the seeds of men do not equal the New Testament church or New Testament Christian. If I plant the Book of Mormon mixed in with the Bible, what do I get? I get a Mormon. If I plant the Baptist manual plus the Bible, what do I get? I'm going to get a Baptist. If I plant Lutheran catechism plus the Bible, I'll get a Lutheran. If I plant the Methodist discipline plus the Bible, I'll get a Methodist. If I plant the Presbyterian confession of faith plus the Bible, I get a Presbyterian. I don't get a Mormon. I don't get a Catholic. 39 articles plus the Bible, an Episcopalian, and 27 fundamental beliefs plus the Bible, I get a Seventh-day Adventist. And this is just common sense. You cannot possibly plant the seeds of men mixed in with the Word of God, pieces of it, and expect to get something different like just a plain old New Testament Christian. If you want to get a New Testament Christian like that we read about in the first century, you cannot plant anything but the New Testament. So, the seed is the Word of God, the Bible. The Bible plus nothing, minus nothing, equals just a Christian. And that's what we're trying to be, is just simply New Testament Christians. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Mark chapter 13, verse 31, it says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. God's word is here to stay. And after 2,000 years, no one's able to eradicate the word of God from the face of the earth. Well, what about all those other churches that are planted by men? They are based upon other seeds by men and not the Word of God. Jesus made this statement to the Pharisees, warning them of his day. In Matthew 15, verse 13, it says, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. It could be pulled up in the end. I am a member of the Church of Christ because of the respect it has for the Word of God and not the creeds or the words of mere men. It is really the Word of God. We rightly divide. We don't follow the Old Testament pattern of worship and salvation, but we follow the New Covenant, the New Testament that Christ died for. We believe that the New Testament is our creed to tell us what we must believe. And we don't need the writings of men to change it around for us. And I believe that the Bible is the seed planted in the hearts of men will only produce New Testament Christians and not denominations. So, that is four more reasons why I am a member of the Church of Christ. And we have more lessons than this coming up on why I'm a member of the Church of Christ. I encourage you to come back and listen to those as well. At this time, I'd like to extend the invitation. When I read the Bible, I read what I need to believe. And I believe that it teaches me that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing that He is the Son of God, and that sin is destructive to my soul, I want to repent of my sins, turn toward Jesus Christ, follow Him, confess that He is the Son of God, and because of the promise that my sins can be washed away in baptism, I'm willing to be baptized, to have my sins washed away, and be added unto the New Testament church. Not the Mormon church, not the Catholic church, but added to the New Testament church we read about in the Bible. If you have need of obedience to the gospel this hour, or if you're a New Testament Christian, you've turned your heart and away from Him, wish to return to the fold, we want you also to consider the opportunity we're affording you at this hour. We can help you in either of these ways. Please won't you come as together we stand and sing.